The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passages are Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and Luke chapter 2, 8 through 11. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Mike. So I've got two intros for you this morning. There's one more. So we're doing something a little bit different these next 2 weeks. We're going to be doing just a short two-part series, an abbreviated sermon series. It's called Restoration. Maybe you saw this on the website. We're going to be considering the transformative heart of the gospel together. And in case you're wondering why, like why this series, why now, it is intended to be a bit of a run-up to a change of name for us as a church. We will officially be taking on a new name on Christmas Eve, on Sunday morning of Christmas Eve. It's pretty exciting. And so before too long, rather than us being called Christ Redeemer Church at Sunapee, as we have been for over 3 years now, we will be known as Christ Restoration Church, hence the series Restoration. And so what we're going to have to do, I think, is we're going to have to fumble through that together, especially me from up front here. You can probably count on me fumbling back and forth between names a couple of times while I'm up here, making that adjustment. But I've spoken with many of you leading up to this. I've been able to have great conversations, get good feedback from you, and I really appreciate that. And then last month, our elder board, which we share with the elder board up in Hanover, we met together, we discussed this, we agreed upon this name. But what I wanted to do was to take at least a little bit of time these next 2 weeks to essentially share with all of you the motivating idea and intent behind this name choice, to essentially offer you all a rationale so that you guys can really understand the heart and the motivation behind it, and so that you can all hopefully warm up to it along with me and with the elders. That's what I'm hoping to do these next 2 weeks. And I may do more of this in the future. In other words, rather than just a short abbreviated series, maybe in the future we'll tease this out some more. I think it would be worthwhile for us to do that. But hopefully this will just be a good introduction, if nothing else. Let me just start by giving you the reason. Before we spend 2 weeks talking about it, let me just let the cat out of the bag. The reason why why the elders feel that this is a really good name for us, and why it's very much in keeping with us as a church, is because we feel that this name, Christ Restoration Church, is very much in keeping with the heart and the intent of the gospel itself. That it's an expression that embodies the very heart and intent of God, because God is a God of restoration. And so I'm just really looking forward to us having an opportunity to tease this out together a little bit. But here's another question. Why now? You know, why now and why not another time? Two things that I could say here. It might be helpful for me to start by saying, let me explain why we're not doing this. So this name change isn't arising from a change of relationship with Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. That's something that I just wanted to really make clear here. So, you know, I just want to be really clear. You know, for those of you who might not know, maybe you've never been here before, we were planted by Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover 3 years ago in Sunapee. And so if you think about it, what is the underlying circumstance here? It's circumstantial. I hate to be Captain Obvious here, but we're not in Sunapee. We're now in New London, and we're on this college campus, which I'm really excited about, and I hope you are too. It's providing us with all kinds of opportunities. It's providing us opportunity for growth. If you were with us in the building we had been in, that possibility really didn't exist. It's providing us opportunities to serve, and it's providing us opportunities to reach out and engage with the community here. So that's a little bit of an intro to my intro. So now my intro for my message this morning. So what I'm really hoping to do again here this morning is to just lay some groundwork, to give us a rationale as to why restoration is such a necessity for us as individuals, as a church, why restoration is essential for our communities, why it's essential for the world. And because essentially, we as a church, if we do want to be agents of restoration in the places and in the spheres in which we live, first and foremost, we need to feel the weight of the necessity of it for ourselves. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing I would love for us to look at is the background of our need for restoration. So the genesis of it, the beginning of it, you know, where did this need arise from? And then we'll consider the foreground of our need for restoration, which is to say, how does what happened back there, and I'm speaking of the garden, we'll get into this momentarily, how does what happened back there in the garden, how is that still playing out here in our lives, in the foreground of our lives? How is the need for restoration such a pervasive and relevant reality at every turn for us? And then we'll briefly, lastly, end off with something that I hope will provide a little bit of a smooth transition into next Sunday. We'll be looking at the battleground for restoration. And here we'll consider the very restorative heart and nature of God. So, the background. There was a film that was made back in 1990 starring Robin Williams and Robert De Niro. Maybe you've seen it, Awakenings. Anybody? Really good film. Powerful. And I'm going to be mentioning several movies this morning, actually, but we'll start here. Awakenings, it's based on a memoir that was written by a British neurologist by the name of Oliver Sacks. He actually just died a few years ago, I believe, maybe 2015. But he had written a memoir specifically about his experiences in working with folk victims of this terrible epidemic of encephalitis that had taken place in the early 1920s. It affected like 5 million people, I want to say, killed off a third of them. And for those who actually survived it, they experienced this catatonic state. They were kind of like the wakeful sleeping, you know? And he began to experiment with drugs. In 1969, he had a breakthrough. He had some success in bringing these people out of this, you know, perpetual waking sleep using a drug called L-DOPA. And that's pretty much the basis of the movie. That's the basis of his memoir. And But here's the thing. In this original memoir of his that later turned into a movie, as Sachs is brooding on some of these things, he makes this really insightful statement. Here's what he says. All of us, see if you can agree with this, all of us have a basic intuitive feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at home in the world, totally united with the grounds of our being, that then we lost it. We lost this primal, happy, innocent state and fell into our present sickness and suffering. We had something of infinite beauty and preciousness, and we lost it. We spend our lives searching for what we have lost, and one day, perhaps, we will suddenly find it. Wow. And what he seems to be describing here, I think, is just paradise lost, right? This is the Garden of Eden. And a moment in history when, you know, all was as it should be, right? Shalom, peace. Peace with ourselves, peace with one another, peace with our surroundings, peace with God. But then we lost it. We lost this, to put it his way, this primal, happy, innocent state and fell into our present sickness and suffering. And if you want to get an inside look at what this is really about, what he's describing here, this basic intuitive feeling that we all experience from time to time, I think, you have to go back to the early chapters of Genesis. You got to start from page 1 and go ahead and read all the way at least to the end of chapter 3, where we'll read of the fall of humanity into sin and death. And in terms of establishing some kind of a background for our need of restoration, there's no better place to go. This is a critical spot. In fact, this passage is one of the most important passages of Scripture, I would say, for at least two reasons. One is that it's critical to understanding the overall narrative of Scripture as a whole. Like, if you want to understand the Bible on the whole, you've got to start here. If you don't start here, it's almost like ripping out the first chapter of every book that you've ever read. You know, you'll always be chugging along and always feeling like you're missing some kind of critical, important piece of information, and you'll never quite know, like, where is this story actually taking me? And then the second thing, which is directly flows out of this, is that it's critical to understanding the narrative of our own lives. Because without it, we're just left with that basic intuitive feeling that Sachs was talking about, you know, that something got terribly screwed up somewhere along the way, but you'll never know exactly why. You'll never know exactly how. And you'll never have any kind of, you know, interpretive, orienting grid to help you understand why things are screwed up in your own life, why things are screwed up in the world. And what Genesis 3 does is it describes how that infinite beauty and preciousness got broken down, how we lost the shalom. And the principal cause that it gives us in Genesis is sin. And here's the thing. If you want to understand what sin really is, like what is at the heart of all sin, again, there's no better place to go than Genesis chapter 3. And again, you know, I wish I had printed this for us, but if you have a Bible, please look on with me. But what happens here? I mean, this is one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. You know, what takes place here? So beginning with this first line, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And I realize we're just jumping right in here, but let me just try to explain essentially what he's telling her. He's saying, is what God told you a thing that you can really trust, Eve? A little further down, he essentially says to her, you won't die. You won't die if you eat that fruit. Let me tell you what'll happen. You'll see. You'll understand. You'll be like God. Listen, he's holding out on you, Eve. Don't you see that? He can't be trusted. He's depriving you of good things. And what the serpent is introducing here, the great deceiver, what he's introducing here is what we commonly call a character assassination. He's falsely representing who God is. He takes the truth about who God is, and he twists it up, okay? And then he hands it over to Eve, and he says, okay, now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with that? And to me, like, this is really interesting, because if you just jump back 2 weeks ago, we were ending off our series in the Reformation, you remember this? And we talked about repentance and how we have this need to have a life that's full of repentance. And let me just actually give you a refresher of how I described what repentance is based on this Greek term metanoia, that it's all about true sight, seeing clearly. It's about being enlightened by the light of God in such a way that we really begin to see things as they really are. We experience a change of perspective. We see ourselves accurately, who we really are. We see ourselves in the authenticity of our own sin, of our own brokenness. And then beyond that, we see God clearly. We see God accurately. We see his gracious posture towards us in our sin. And so then check this out. Here's what the serpent is doing here in the passage that we're looking at. For the very first time, he's casting a shadow on reality. You get that? He's taking the truth about who Adam and Eve really are. He's taking the truth about who God really is, and he's turning it on its head, turning it inside out. He's inverting it. And the two of them, they buy into it. And this is at the heart of all sin. This is the thing that undid reality, okay? This is the event that undid reality. The belief that God is not all that he says he is, that he doesn't really care for us, not really, that he can't be trusted. And then here's the implication, that we know better. That, yeah, I can see. I've got my sights fine. I know where I'm going. We'll be our own guiding lights. We'll call the shots. We'll be our own lords. And what they introduced into the world was a total inversion of reality. Because what happens next is that, you know, where we're intended to know the blessing of God, now we know the curse of God. Where we're intended to experience the peace and the life of God, now we come to know the fear. We come to know death. But get this. It's a little dark, so let me bring some light in here. Get this. Right in the midst of this curse, God graciously plants this very curious promise. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity. He's talking about hostility, okay? I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, speaking of Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Who's he? What are we talking about here? Who will crush the serpent's head? And he's speaking of one of Eve's offspring, one of her descendants. And there's a whole lot more that I could say here, but you know, that's just some of the background of our need for restoration. That's the backstory. But what about the foreground? How do we see these things carrying over into our lives? How do we see them carrying over into our world? Which is a reasonable question because, you know, listening to me so far, you might be tempted to say something like, you know, how does all this have any kind of relevance to my life, Doug, like right here and now? I just got to be honest. What you're saying essentially sounds archaic and kind of mythological or something to my modern ears. Let's just think about this. A garden of paradise? A talking serpent? Naked people that aren't supposed to, there's forbidden fruit? This sounds like one of Aesop's fables or something like that. What kind of bearing does it have on reality, Doug? But here's the hard thing to reconcile. So I'm just pushing back on that a little bit. You know, all these centuries later, just like Oliver Sacks, if you go back to his statement, there's a good chance, if we're being honest, that you'd say that you both sense and see the truth of what we find in the garden. That you sense it and you see the truth of it. On the one hand, you sense it, you can hear it, you know, in certain pieces of music, you just kind of get that familiar sense of it. You see it depicted in certain books, movies, and you long for that. Return to that abiding shalom, to be restored to what we once were. Okay? But then again, on the other hand, all these centuries later, you see that painful inversion that's described in the garden. You see it playing out in your life. Right now you do. You see it playing out in the world. I mean, broadly speaking, what do we know about this? Okay? About the sin and the deep sorrow and the struggle and all that flows from this garden. What do we know about it? You know, where does this show us our need for restoration? And here you go, broadly speaking, What does the news tell us? What do the statistics tell us? And unfortunately, we don't have to think too hard about this, right? I mean, what's going on in the news? What's the latest? New names right? New names and allegations of sexual abuse among celebrities, they're being released on pretty much a daily basis. But, I mean, just forget about that right now. Rather than that, let me just point out some studies. Let me point out some statistics, something more concrete. 17% of men, 25% of women have or will experience some type of sexual assault in their lifetime. This is what the studies show. Sexual assault takes place in 10 to 14% of all marriages. According to the calculations, a sexual assault takes place every 2 minutes. Or how about substance abuse? And I'm just trying to hone in on some of the things that we're surrounded by in our lives, relevant things. In the USA right now, over 20 million people suffer from drug and alcohol abuse issues. 20 million. In 2016, drug overdoses killed roughly 64,000 people in the U.S. alone. It's now the leading cause of accidental death. And I was looking into all kinds of things like this, and I'm not going to get into all of them. I just don't have time for that. But let me just share one more. This comes from recent studies done on the growing rates of suicide in the U.S. And to me, these are the saddest statistics that I came across and the greatest indicators of what I'm really trying to get at here about restoration. Because they represent the epitome of despair and our deep need to be fully restored to the love and fellowship of God. So I came across an article printed by the New York Times just this last April. It was written by a lady by the name of Sabrina Tavernise, and her report was based on this really big 15-year study. It went on from 1999 to 2014, and it shows how suicide rates have been completely off the charts and continually increasing. They've reached their highest levels in 30 years, and the really shocking part that she's emphasizing is that it's hitting everybody. It's like all across the board. It's seen increases in all age groups with one exception, those 75 years and older, and it applies to both sexes with a huge increase among girls and women. She relayed how suicide among girls ages 10 to 14 tripled over the course of this 15-year study. She also said that the suicide rate for middle-aged women ages 45 to 64 jumped by 63% over the period of the study, while it rose by 43% for men in that age range, the sharpest increase for males of any age. And I mean, if I can kind of give you a sense of the enormity of what we're talking about here, like in 2014, the last year of this study, 42,773 people took their own lives in the course of 1 year. And this isn't a world study, okay? This is a U.S. study. So in our country alone, in 2014, nearly 43,000 people took their own lives. And think about it, okay? Each of these people, they had friends, they had family, they had workplaces, they had mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. And I know statistics, they're just one of those things that we can tend to be a little bit pessimistic about, perhaps for a good reason, but these are credible numbers. But all the same, let me just bring this home for a minute if I could, and don't raise your hands, but I just want to ask some questions just for us to be thinking about. Like, what about you? How many of you, think about this, how many of you in one way or another have been affected by sexual assault? Know somebody personally? Have been affected as an individual? How many of you have seen in your immediate or your extended family some kind of deep impact and effect as a result of substance abuse? How many of you have known or loved someone who's taken their own life? And I mean, look, why am I going on about this? Like, am I trying to be manipulative here or something like that? No, I'm not. It's because this is real. I mean, that's the crazy thing. This is real. This is the world that we live in. We try to pretend that it isn't, but it is. This is the foreground of our lives. And sadly, none of us goes untouched by it. And we all play a part in it too. You know, not just the tears, but the sin that flows from the garden, it's in us too. It's in us as well. On Friday night, my daughter Sadie and I, we attended a radio play of It's a Wonderful Life. It took place at the Opera House in Newport. And some of our very own here starred in it, Ian Longren and James Bailey. And they did a great job. It was an awesome performance. It was a really good time. It's going to be going on again today at 2 p.m. I'd recommend it to you. One of my all-time favorites, It's a Wonderful Life. I assume most of you have seen it. And watching the play the other night, I was reminded of why the film version with Jimmy Stewart, why it resonates with me so much. And I was reminded why this was a film that was like just totally ahead of its time. And it's because it was so bold and insightful about our hopes and aspirations as people. And it was also very insightful about the human condition and the human struggle. And it really comes down, it comes to a head when, maybe you remember this, when George Bailey, the lead character, he reaches a boiling point. And he comes completely unravels. And I tell you what, like especially now that I'm a husband and a father, every time I watch this now, and I watch this every year, whenever I get to that scene in the movie, I find myself like wiping the tears away. It gets me every time. And it's because it's so true to life. Because here's what happens, George Bailey. It's that the broken parts of the world that George Bailey finds himself in, Mr. Potter and all these things that are coming down him, and then the broken parts of the world within George Bailey collide at once. And when they do, what does he do? He cracks and he turns around and he starts lashing out at the people he loves. This is the hinge of the whole movie, okay? This moment, like time stands still for a minute, and he lashes out at his family. Little Janie goes, "Oh, Daddy!" You know what I'm talking about? And here's what's going on. He realizes that it's out there, the trouble. It's out there. It's out to get him. But he also realizes it's in here. I can't escape it. It's in me. And so what does he do? He drives off to the bar, right? And he's sitting at the bar stool, and he's uttering this desperate prayer for help. You know, I'm not a praying man. First time up the bat here. And then no sooner does he finish his prayer than, boom, he gets socked in the mouth. You know, I mean, like this is just typical, right? You know, in the scene when he was cracking up, he's on the phone and he bawled out some woman who's a teacher. And then here he is, the husband is, and here overhears George's name as he's praying. And he goes, "What, you're George Bailey?" Boom. And then what does George Bailey say? What does he say? He says, "That's what I get for praying. That's what I get." And then he mutters to himself, "Where's my insurance policy?" And he reaches in his coat and he finds his insurance policy. And then he heads off where he really intended to head off to. He heads to the bridge because he wants to put an end to it all, because it's all too much. Can you identify with this? And does this sound familiar to you? You know, that's what I get for praying. Does that sound familiar to you? Kind of like a lot of good that's done me. He doesn't really care for me, not really. Do you identify with this? He doesn't really care for me, not really. I mean, how could he? Look at the things I'm faced with. This stuff feels larger than life itself. Look at the hurts that I've endured. Look at the suffering I've experienced. You know, look at the things that I've had to go without. He's holding back from me. He can't be trusted. What's the use? I'll just go it alone. Can you relate to that? And here's the thing. Of course you can relate to it. Yes, we all can. We can all relate to this. We're all tempted by this. We all have reasons to mutter these sorts of things under our breath because these things are the foreground of our lives. And yet this strikes at the very heart of sin. But get this, they're all a part, I said this earlier, they're all a part of a twisted, inverted reality, and it's one that God intends to restore. G.K. Chesterton, the brilliant English writer from a century ago, he put it like this: "The fall into sin is a view of life. It is not only the only enlightening, but the only encouraging view of life." It's just like, whoa, wait a second, what? Chesterton, it helped me understand. It's encouraging? Is that what you said? It's enlightening? What does he mean by this? Here's what he says. It holds that we have misused a good world and not merely been entrapped into a bad one. It refers evil back to the wrong use of the will and thus declares that it can be righted. Every other creed except that one is some form of surrender to fate. A man who holds this view of life will find it giving light on 1,000 things. And here's the wild thing, okay? That secret longing that Sachs talked about for that deep abiding shalom for things to be made right, it's reflected back to us. That longing, it's reflected back to us in the heart of God. So we looked at the background of our need for restoration. We then considered the foreground of our need for restoration. So briefly now, what's the battleground for our restoration? What's that about? And this is where Christmas comes into the picture, okay? Maybe I just got some of your attention for the very first time this morning, you know? I like Christmas too, I don't blame you. This is where Christmas comes. One of my favorite Christmas hymns of all time is Joy to the World. And we'll be sure to sing that in the weeks to come. What an uplifting song. But here's the question, like why? Why is it uplifting? You know, what's all the merrymaking about? Well, listen closely to the words of it, in case you haven't before. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Okay, all right. Next stanza. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Hey, what's that? That's Genesis 3, right? Are you seeing that? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And by the way, this little stanza is the perfect pairing of the two passages that we've got this morning. The other one is Luke chapter 2. I'll read that for you right now, 8 through 11. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, here's the big question, though. How? How does the Savior intend to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found? How will he do it? And here is the irony. This is one of those great ironies of the gospel. In order to undo the inverted reality that we created in the garden because of our sin, he, Jesus, embraces that inverted reality. Okay? He dethrones himself. He sets aside his glory. He takes on flesh. He makes his dwelling among us. But here's the thing. He does so without, he embraces this inverted reality, but he does so without embracing the sin that created this inverted reality. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a perfect place to go. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you get that? He was tempted just like us. He was tempted to say things like, "Oh, great, this is what I get for praying. This is what I get for asking you, God, to remove this cup from me. You don't care for me, Father. How could you? Look at what I'm up against. Look at the suffering I have to endure. You're not to be trusted." He was tempted to say those things, but he didn't. He didn't twist the reality of God. Instead, he manifested the reality of God. In that moment, he showed us God's heart, that he's passionate and radically committed to our restoration, and that he intends to restore all things to himself. Now, in closing, let me just say this as plainly as I can, okay? As a church, we want to be agents of restoration. We want to manifest this reality in the world, okay? We want to do that, and we're going to spend some time considering that next Sunday. But before we can ever do that, As individuals and as a church, we need to recognize that we need this, that we need it for ourselves. We need to have our suspicious, questioning, untrusting hearts conquered, overthrown by the love of God in Christ. And so how might we even begin to do that? And I didn't actually finish reading this little section from Hebrews. So let me finish reading it because it's a perfect answer to that question. How can we even begin to do that? Verse 16 of chapter 4 in Hebrews. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Father, thank you for your word. And God, forgive us for how quick we are to wag a finger at you. The evidence is before us. God, you have demonstrated your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. While we were your enemies, you loved us. While we were content to go on without you, you came after us. You set aside your glory that we might experience your glory. You gave your life that we might have life. Father, teach us. Would you make us a church that knows this need, this necessity of restoration all the way down to our bones? And would you cause us to be a people that revel in the restoration that you've provided for us in Jesus Christ? To him be the glory, we pray. Amen.